Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, as we will be concluding our series through this psalm, and all being well, next Lord's Day, we will return to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. Verse 16 says, "For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Do good in Thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build Thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt Thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon Thine altar." Sometimes when you read the book of Psalms, you're wondering, am I reading a something that is a prayer first, or is it a song first? And I don't think we necessarily have to make the distinction, because I think that the Psalms can be something that is looked upon as not only my heart's prayer, but also what I can sing. And it's amazing to know that the Lord has given to His church 150 songs that can also be prayed. And the mixing and the mingling of those two things together into one is a beautiful privilege and a real and true gift to the church. I want to remind you of something that I said at the very beginning, and I believe I've emphasized it throughout our series, and that is this, that what we have read here in Psalm 51 is the common experience of all of God's children. There isn't a single solitary child of God who cannot identify with what David is saying here. Some of you will remember at our last Pilgrim's Progress study how we mentioned that the circumstances of Christian and the circumstances of faithful, as they come to Vanity Fair, where they're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and faithful is going to be faithful to the end, how we emphasize that their experiences, the way in which they came together, were quite different one from the other. We remember how faithful knew nothing of Christian Slough of Despond, or the Hill Difficulty, or his ferocious battle with the demon Apollyon. And likewise, how Christian knew nothing of Madam Wanton, that fleshly temptation that faithful had, knew nothing of the natural inclination of Faithful to Adam the first, that is to the law of God, to the keeping of the covenant of works, and the death blow that he felt by the hand of Moses, that while he was on the way struck him down that he would die, and then the hands that came to help him up, the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they recount their different paths, we see that there were many things that one experienced that the other didn't. And yet there they stood, as it were, arm in arm, when they came together speaking of the mercy and blessing and beauty and righteousness and grace of the salvation of the Lord. And so you have two that finally come together, and they walk for a while, and then they are separated again, one going to his reward and the other having to stay here on this earth. They were equally treated in many ways, except in death. And they, of course, are going to die in two different ways. But along the way, you will remember that they spoke to each other, and they really were singing the same tune. Even though there was a variety of circumstances and events that took place, even though they differed in their experiences, here we found an agreement between Christian and faithful. And I think that something like Psalm 51 would be a place of agreement. Because what we have here is the psalm of the brokenhearted. For Christian, he would be thinking about his own difficulties, his betrayals, his forgetting of his scroll or his role, which was his assurance, the battles that he had along the way, the darkness of the night and his particular sins. And then you would have Faithful who would be thinking about his with Madam Wanton, which would be far closer to David's own experience than let's say Christians. But here they are standing together, singing the same tune, singing the same psalm. You can almost hear Christian and Faithful. One starts to just hum a tune, hum a few bars. And then in two-part harmony, singing from different experiences, yet in unison, have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And for one to say, you know that song? I know that song. The song that fills my heart over and over again. This psalm, congregation, is a psalm common to all believers. And if you have no part in this song, then you have no part in Christ. I don't know how it could be any other way. And so what can you say about what we have covered over the last month regarding Psalm 51? That remains a question that I hope will live in your hearts long after this series has been forgotten in oblivion. And so we move tonight now to the last part of the psalm as I have divided it. Verses 16 through to the end. There's four verses, and we're going to conclude our thoughts on these four verses in three ways. First, we're going to see the right understanding. Secondly, we're going to see the right sacrifice. And lastly, we're going to see the right result. A broken-hearted prayer, the right understanding, the right sacrifice, and the right result. Verse 16 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." We find an interesting correlation here between the circumstances of this psalm, the sin with Bathsheba, and the mass murders that David committed against Uriah the Hittite and everyone else who was thrown into that group at the front of the battle and then retreated from, the deception of the nation, the abuse of his power. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Some of the sins that David committed would have been sins that there would have been a sacrifice for. Others, we find that there is no sacrifice. And so Hebrews 9:22 speaks to this, that may give some clarity to this particular passage. But before we get there, we must see why David says these words. Because David knows, not only as the king of Israel, as the sweet psalmist and poet of Israel, but also as a prophet of Israel, that there is absolutely no sacrifice that he can bring in the temple that is going to remove the stain of murder and adultery that lies upon his hands. He knows very well Leviticus 20:10, that says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And David also knew that in Numbers 35, the same held true for murder. And if you want, you can look at Numbers 35, verses 16 through 18, and find out that that when someone took the life of someone else, that they were guilty of killing and must be put to death themselves. And so the Old Testament is crystal clear that upon the discovery, the evidence, the discovery of guilt, that there was no recourse, none whatsoever, that could take away the guilt of those particular two sins. The law said the only answer to adultery and the only answer to murder is death. And that the offender's blood was going to be upon his own hands. What a terrifying place to be, knowing that there is no recourse at all. And so David had no place he could go for weeks, maybe months, between the time when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," and the penning of this psalm. There would have been burning in David's own heart and in his own mind to try to find a way to make atonement. And perhaps he opened the Scriptures again and he pored over it. Maybe there is something that I missed. Maybe there is something that our fathers missed. But there was nothing. He attended the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. As the king, he would have done this. And as he came in the morning and as he came in the evening to the sacrifices, he would have seen that the brazen altar of justification was wet and red with running blood for all kinds of sins that had taken place that day. That he lived in a nation of millions, somewhere around 3 million entered into the promised land. And so we're looking many years after that, so we could be up to the 4 or 5 million mark. How many there in that number of 4 or 5 million might be guilty of the same sin that David was guilty of, namely murder and adultery? And how many did he know of during this time where he was so racked with guilt? Did he know that someone today died for the very sin that I have committed and yet I'm alive? How many of these types of sins occur in a nation such as our own, even in the metro area here of New York City? And we think, wow. Is it possible that David would have known of others who were now dead because they had been guilty of the same sin that he had committed? We don't know. But this we do know. That when David looked at the temple and when he saw the smoke rising from the altar of justification, the brazen altar, it burned into his conscience. There is no sacrifice for your sin. How then it must have been hard for him to look as the king of a nation. See that God was showing mercy to millions others and not himself. This brings us to what I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 9:22. It says this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Almost all things. Purged by blood. And David's own sin falls into the almost all by blood. But there were those sins that were committed, even are committed today, because these sins are not circumstantial, they are inherent by nature, that according to the Old Testament system, there was no sacrifice for sin, and now the writer, the apostle in Hebrews 9 is saying, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's exactly the kind of sin that the author here in Hebrews is driving at. And so what was David's hope? How can he pen what he pens? How can he say what he is saying? We have to go back to the first two verses of this particular passage. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Now, what is this telling us? It's telling us that David, somehow by the power and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, knew that there was something else that could satisfy divine justice. He couldn't find it in the Word, but he knew that there was something else, or rather someone else. He knew something about the sacrifices pointed to. That where not all sins were purged by blood, David was looking through a glass darkly, and he somehow knew that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from sin, says Paul. He knew something of that. These words show us that David, by the light of the Holy Spirit, could see that these sacrifices were mere types and shadows of better things to come, that there was but one perfect sacrifice for sin, and that the sinner's hope was to have a contrite and a broken heart united to what all of these sacrifices point to. To the one sacrifice. And it's based on that intuition, it's based on that understanding that he is leaping over all of the ceremonial law and he is landing directly upon Christ on the cross. There are several passages in other parts of the Old Testament showing that spiritual men were able to discern the mind and will of God, and they saw things that others only saw as dark and parabolical. This mystery that they could not unpack and they could not understand. For instance, Abraham also had this kind of intuition by God's Spirit. The Lord says in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. That is something of what David is holding on to, what he is grappling with, what he is, as it were, wrestling before the Lord with. That there is a sacrifice for sin, even the worst sins, even those sins that seem to be beyond the reach and the scope of any help or forgiveness at all. And it becomes the bedrock for his prayer. It becomes the foundation for his prayer. He knew it was not by ceremony. He knew that it was not by reformation, by some act of doing, not by adjustment of action, but by some other new and living way that had not yet come to pass. He's saying, that is what I'm reaching for. That is what I am grabbing onto. Though I see through a glass darkly, yet there is something more here. And it's upon the mercy and the loving kindness and the tender mercies that these sacrifices point to, that I am holding on with all my life to. You know, the unconverted heart, or even at times the believing soul, will try to strike a bargain with God. This happens often in the event of what we would call impending judgment. We know something's going to happen. Strike a bargain. Lord, if Thou wilt remove this obstacle, or if this will not happen to me, then I will. And then you fill in the blank. But sometimes the soul also tries to strike a deal with God, that somehow he could curry favor with God. And it is the natural mind's first inclination that when I sin and I feel the weight and the guilt that lays upon my heart because of that, my human intuition tells me, do something to counterbalance it. Do some good work. Do some good gesture. Spend a little more time in prayer. Spend a little more time in the Word of God. Put on a good sermon. Listen to some Psalms. Try to fill that void that sin has now created. And we sometimes do it purposely, and sometimes we do it subliminally, but it's often the first resource that we come to. But you will notice here that to reform and to repeal and to reduce and to quit and to pledge and to promise, this language is not found anywhere in this psalm. Why? Because David has just been incredibly honest before the Lord in his own heart. He knows, he has now been reacquainted again with what he is truly made of. And at the bottom of David's heart here, he is saying, I am a worm and no man. Psalm 22. He's saying, I am dust and ashes. Would I dare try to strike a bargain with the Lord? That I will stop doing these things. That I will never do these things again. That I will make a commitment and a promise that these things will never take place in my life so long as I live. He makes no such promise here, because he is realizing that any standing that he could have before God in heaven must be on the basis and merit of someone else's righteousness and nothing of his own. So he makes no grand bargain. He just says, I am helpless. And I plead upon Thy mercies and Thy loving kindnesses to blot out my transgressions based on a sacrifice that I even now am not fully clear on who that will be. Be the son of his own loins. The true root of Jesse. The true David of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ. David is saying that old things, even now in my own heart, are fading, and a new light has come to my eyes through this lesson, through this fall, through my sin, that the shadows are fleeing and the substance is now somehow taking form in my own heart, and the bulls and the goats to be sacrificed. That's to be my heart. And then to say, why should I offer something that he does not care for? Would He care for my heart? Dear one, He cares. He cares if it's broken. And if it's offered up by sorrow and contrition, it is the only sacrifice that He delights in. Is that something He will accept, something broken? Children, would you be excited if someone gave you a present and when you opened it up and you dumped out the contents of the box, it was just all in pieces, broken? How could the Lord desire a broken heart? Because it's broken, He will mend it. Can we lean upon a broken staff, or can we drink from a broken glass? No, but there's something about this brokenness that He delights in and He rejoices in and He wants and He desires more than anything else. So that brings us secondly to the right sacrifice. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. In our day and age, whenever you hear of His spirit or her spirit has been broken, it's a cause for us to feel pity. Oh, that poor woman or that poor man, through the circumstances that have taken place, their spirit is just broken. Then we add to that our normal and natural understanding of having a broken heart. If there's one thing that each of us want to avoid in this life, it's a broken heart. We think of broken hearts in marriages. We think of broken hearts in family relationships. We think of broken hearts in the church. There are so many ways in which a heart, it seems, can be broken, and each and every one of them is contrary to what we want. And yet we find here it's exactly what the Lord is requiring. Here the opposite is true. That how many know that a broken heart is better than a whole one. Infinitely better than a whole one before the Lord. Oh, there are many who have a whole heart before the Lord. Those who know, yes, that we sin, but far be it from them to count 5 or 10 of their own sins. Or for them to be plagued or bothered by them, even if they're more objective and obvious. Yeah, I have a short temper. Or I didn't pay my speeding fine. Yeah, there are things that I'll admit to that are wrong, but they know nothing of what David is speaking about here, as he is literally just spilling forth the darkness that lies within his own converted heart. People say, this psalm I don't get. Or I've been there once, perhaps twice, maybe at the very beginning of my Christian walk, but I don't understand that this would be something that is cyclical, seasonal, within the life of a believer. And so to say that a broken heart is a good thing, I don't understand that. Why is it a good thing, a broken heart? Because it's a discovery. It's a spiritual epiphany. It's a revelation. It's a discovery that what is whole is not the best thing before the Lord. It went against the very fiber of the mind and heart of the Israelite who in an act of contrition and repentance was looking among his flock for the best bull and the best goat or the best lamb or the two best doves or pigeons. Something that is pure, spotless. We've watched over it. We've checked it with a Levitical priest, head to toe. This thing is exactly what we need it to be. It is absolutely whole, because that's what the law of God commands. And yet here, David is saying it's not something that's whole that is required, but something broken. Here, the whole or the in one piece is not the good sacrifice. The broken is. And you see, when I discover that I have nothing to present, and this is something that I have to learn over and over and over again because I fall into the same rut that so many others do. I have to discover and rediscover that there's nothing I can present, that there is nothing that I can do or reform to do what David does and take out any bargain with the Lord. And to realize that a discovery of my own poorness and worthlessness becomes the acceptable sacrifice. You say, I don't understand that. You want to know why? Because you're still thinking about the sacrifices of man. Notice these words very carefully, congregation. The sacrifices of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, not the sacrifices of man. They are His sacrifices, and as such, He decides what is acceptable to Him. And so the difference in history, the difference in the church, whether it be in the Word of God, among the good and the evil, among those that are here now, even this night, the difference between good men and bad men, as the Word of God would speak of them, comes down to this, whether they have a broken spirit or not. Acceptance with God depends on this. And I'm not talking about justification. I'm not talking about redemption. I'm talking about restoration. It's no longer my sacrifice, but His. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That he who is most affected by true repentance will be contrite and will have faith in Christ crucified as David had faith in Christ crucified. And all good works which God has prepared for His own to walk in will bring them to know God and to know self. And to consequently, in light of both, be of a broken spirit. And the effect of a careless and thoughtless, sinful life is to close the eyes that we cannot see, and is to stop the ears that we cannot hear, and is to harden the heart. And it's evident that we all have great reason to fear that God would take His Holy Spirit away as David is fearful of here. Because it's true that the Word of God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." It is true that the Holy Spirit in His common operations will depart from those who reject Him. And that ultimately it is He who darkens their eyes and shuts their ears and hardens their heart. The very ease and indifference that comes in hearing something like Psalm 51, to have unconcern ought to be all the concern you have. Because the Word says, "Blessed is he who feareth always." That's the sacrifice of broken heart. And if your heart's not broken, can you not pray, "Lord, break it"? That broken heart, this is the most emphatic thing that can be used to display true sorrow. What have we learned about the heart in this series? We have learned first that a broken heart is one which renounces all ideas of merit and seeks only for mercy. Second, a broken heart will always feel its sin to be particularly its own. Third, that a broken heart makes a full-bodied confession of sin. And when a broken heart makes confession, it does so in the plainest language possible. Fourth, a broken heart mourns most over the Godward aspect of sin. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Five, a broken heart will never argue with God about the deserved punishment. Six, a broken heart will mourn its total depravity and nature by birth. Seven, a broken heart will always be anxious for purity as well as pardon. Both. It cries, "Not only blot out my transgressions, but create in me a clean heart, O God." Eight, a broken heart is not only a despairing heart. No, a broken heart does not doubt God's power to cleanse, nor does it call into question the willingness of God to forgive. A hardened heart or a despairing heart knows nothing about that, of God's willingness, according to the multitude of His mercies. And yet, as we come to the end, the ninth thing we see, a broken heart is an agonizing heart. And that's a heart that God will never despise. Though other things may be worthless by breaking, a heart is never right until it's broken. Until it is broken, we cannot see what's inside. If we think of Christ reclining with His disciples, and it wasn't too long before He was going to go the way of suffering. We think of that woman who brought the alabaster box of ointment into the room in Matthew 26. You say, what's in it? who could know until it was broken and the scent of that ointment filled the whole house. So too your heart must be broken, so that that sweet savor that is precious in the nostrils of God Almighty may be known and smelt. It's the sacrifice acceptable to God. And though God loves a whole heart in love to Him, He loves a broken heart in sacrifice to Him, whole and broken. And then don't be surprised, don't marvel when He is the one that breaks it. It's His sacrifice. Sacrifices of God are pleasing. And none but Christ, our scapegoat, is able to break our hard hearts. Well, lastly and quickly, the right result, and this will conclude our series. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And here we find David now at the very end of the psalm. He is now going back to what the mainstay of normal help would be in Israel. The things that were normative, the things that were expected, the things that were everyday and necessary and appointed by God. But he waits until the very end of his whole song. He waits to the very end of his whole prayer. He unpacks his heart. It's put back together again, and now we're finding ourselves where we would naturally think we should be at the beginning. And I want you to notice something. Up to the 12th verse, David confines his words to those which relate immediately to his own spiritual condition. But in verse 13, he includes others with himself. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. He's demonstrating here experientially the connection between true personal experience and outward manifestation and love and witness and testimony and all that is also encompassed in the kingdom of God. And this then, congregation, becomes the secret to the life of sanctification. This becomes the secret to the life of evangelism. It becomes the secret of that life that flows from the confidence of knowing something experientially of the forgiveness and the brokenheartedness and the salvation and the repentance and acceptance before God. That the work begins in personal consecration. That verses 17 through 19 shows us that all sacrifice is worthless if it is not animated by everything else that's gone from verses 1 through 16. And this is where I'm afraid that my own upbringing and the modern day church is all wrong. And I can say that because I was one. For half my life. And no, there are exceptions. I understand that. But by and large, it's completely reversed. So David moves first upward in the opening verses, inward in the middle verses, and outward again at the end. And David is saying that is the pattern. The Holy Spirit is saying that is the pattern. Why does he say that? Because he says in this repetitious form, in verse 19, then, after all of this, after true dealings with my own heart, after these things have begun a work in me, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. He's saying, I desire that the church would be built once more. But by what brick and mortar shall it be built? By a sure foundation, David is saying. Not of good works and programs and talents and goosebumps and all that seems to define what is propelling so much of us in a day such as our own, but by the very things that are found here in this psalm. In essence, there are five pillars to true and real growth, whether it be church growth, missions, evangelism, everything that is outward, and it is this. Five things that we find in this psalm. Contrition, confession, absolution, satisfaction, and restitution. Then, says David. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And then and only then, when the Holy Spirit has done His work, or I would even say this, when the Holy Spirit is doing His work, because this never ceases. This is cyclical. But this then becomes the bedrock and the foundation for everything that is outward. It flows from this and it becomes real and genuine, and the Lord uses that for His own glory, to build His church, to be a witness, salt, light, a testimony in the community. That same spirit he feared would depart from him, he's doing his work now. And once he is doing his work, everything else now has meaning. Everything else now counts. When these things are in their proper places, upward, inward, and outward. Over and over again, we see that in the Word of God. In thy good pleasure, David says, whatever we seek must always be sought under this restriction, thy good pleasure. Build thou, do it in thine own wise time, in thine own way. Build the walls of separation that must keep the world out and the church in. David is saying, build the walls of Jerusalem. And let thy people be in the world, but not of the world. Keep them from the evil. As the Lord says in the Lord's Prayer, but also build the truth of the saving power of Christ for sinners. That is the foundation. The blood is the mortar. And you are the living stones that bear testimony of that. Then. Build Build, Lord, 100% law and 100% gospel in our midst. Build Thou the walls that bind, that unite Thy people into one city under one testimony, one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, one experience sung about, though so many different ways in coming to it. Build Thou, and also tear down all the inner walls that divide my heart from Thee, and Thy people from Thy people. Return us as a people to one shepherd and one sheepfold. By personal and congregational contrition, confession, absolution, satisfaction, and restitution. Amen.